Okay, turn with me one final time this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's right, I said one final time. I'm going to do it. We can do this. I'm going to finish, actually, verses 23 through 28. Let me just remind you that this message alone is part 8 of a multi-part series that I've entitled Parting Words. And as I've pointed out in those previous messages, in the span of 17 verses here at the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives his readers 20 separate exhortations concerning how they were to continue conducting themselves relative to those who led them in the church, how they were to behave toward one another, toward God Himself. This morning we come to exhortations 16 through 20, and we begin at verse 23. Read it with me. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, if you're taking notes this morning, for the sake of simplicity, Paul's remaining five exhortations are as follows. Number one, be sanctified. Number two, be blameless. Three, pray for us. Four, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And five, have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, because I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning on verses 23 and 24, and because Paul's final three exhortations are actually much simpler in terms of our being able to understand them, let me just say a few words about verses 25 through 28, and then we'll circle back to verses 23 and 24. First of all, in verse 25, Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers to pray for him and his companions. This shouldn't be that difficult for us to understand. We're implored throughout Scripture to pray and to do that intercessorily. We are encouraged to bear one another's burdens. We are encouraged to share all of those things which we need prayer for with one another, and we are obligated to continue doing that. So again, that's not really that difficult to understand. Paul understood the effectiveness of prayer, and he and his companions prayed routinely for the Thessalonians, and he simply wanted them to reciprocate. Well, secondly, and this is a little more difficult, I believe, for our Western minds to grasp, but Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In the first century Middle East, as it is in many places in that region still today, and in many places even in Eastern Europe, it's customary to greet brothers and sisters in Christ with a holy kiss. Now, let me just emphasize the adjective there, a holy kiss. What this means is you don't just go around kissing people for sensual reasons or in hopes of romantic advancement. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about greeting one another with a kiss that is sanctified, a kiss that is reserved as a measure of love, holy love, toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll never forget the first time I traveled to Romania. We drove up to the church where I was to preach that morning, and before I could even close the door of the car, this enormous man, a mountain of a man named George, walked up to me. I stuck my hand out, and next thing I know, I'm in a bear hug, getting a wet, slobbery kiss on both sides of my head. My thoughts exactly. And if you know anything about me and my somewhat touch-me-not nature, my reclusive indrawn nature most of the time. I just kind of stood there like a fence post and let him do that. And I thought it was over. And I realized as I moved past this mountain of a man that I was actually in a reception line full of big ex-Soviet weightlifting types who proceeded to grab me and kiss me all over my head. It was like a gauntlet that I, in a rite of passage that I had to pass through in order to get into the building. Now, the most fascinating thing about this was they weren't fazed in the slightest by any of this. As a matter of fact, once they were done kissing me all over, they turned to each other and began to plant big wet kisses on each other's faces. And it was just part of their culture. You know, in subsequent trips there, and I took quite a few trips into Romania, especially during the early years, as they were released from former dictatorial and communistic rule, I grew accustomed to that and even grew accustomed to looking forward to that. Because it really was a holy kiss. It was a warm moment of fellowship that, you know, I had to realize they were bestowing on me the greatest honor I could have bestowed on me. And that was the recognition that I'm their brother in Christ. And so it's part of their culture. Men kissing men, women kissing women. Not the other way around. You don't have men kissing random women. That's not the way it works. But it was part of their culture, and it's really a beautiful thing. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to the Thessalonians. It was part of their culture as well. I'm not promoting this as normative behavior for our church. Don't do this. We're just culturally different in that way. If you do that in this church, you might get punched out, and I will not apologize to you. Well, I won't do it, but anyway, what's the equivalent in our culture? A handshake. Maybe even a hug. We have huggers in this church. That's perfectly appropriate. There's also a holy hug, and you know what I'm talking about. But a good firm handshake, man to man, is the equivalent of that. And while I'm on the subject, let me just say this. Some of you men really need to learn how to shake a hand. When I hold out my hand to shake your hand, if you don't know how a man shakes hands, I'm going to hurt you. The only way to avoid being hurt is to apply equal and opposite pressure. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. No one wants to reach out and shake someone's hand and get a dead fish in their hand. Right? Now, why would I say that? Am I just nitpicking? No. Because one of the ways we shake hands and really mean it is through the pressure that we exert on the hand. That's a way in our culture of saying, good to see you. Not kind of, I guess it's okay to see you. Or here's my hand if you must. No, shake hands with gusto. Now with women, I tend to be more gentle. I'll try to be anyway, but I've even had women cringe when I shake their hands because sometimes I forget. But it is part of our culture. The bottom line is that we are to show one another in some tangible way that we're happy to see them and that we're happy to share the common bond of Christ. For some of you, that might be different ways of doing that, but those are by and large the two cultural ways that we have appropriated to do those things. Next, Paul says in verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, what's interesting about this is, number one, we don't use the word adjure much today, but the word actually means I command you or I charge you. The most literal translation would be, as the New American Standard reads, I put you under oath by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, why was Paul so insistent that this one letter written to a single people be read to everyone? And then, by the way, these were not just epistles, they were encyclicals. They were to make their way throughout all of the Christian communities in that area. Why was he so insistent on that happening so as to put them under oath? Well, I suspect it was because Paul recognized that he was writing under inspiration. And what he had to say was important and needed to be read and heeded by as many people who were able to do that. And he was correct. Actually, here we are nearly 2,000 years after the fact, still benefiting from the same letter that the Lord enlisted Paul to write to a small band of believers in what was then a relatively obscure and seemingly insignificant place. So again, you can see why Paul wanted this letter read. He wanted it read. He wanted it studied. He wanted it to be understood that he was speaking not on his own behalf, but on behalf of the Lord. Finally, Paul closes his letter with this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, that's a customary closing, to be sure. But Paul knew that if the church of Thessalonica would truly thrive for the kingdom and cause of Christ, if they would live up to their obligation to spread the gospel, they would most certainly need the grace of God all the way through. So again, it's much more than just a customary closing. There's real value in depending on the grace of God whenever we attempt to do any of the things that Paul mentions in this letter and in other places in Scripture. We need the grace of God. So, all that's simple enough. It really doesn't require that much exposition. Let's now circle back, as your favorite White House press correspondent loves to say. Let's now circle back to verses 23 and 24. Note what Paul says. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't sound much like an exhortation. That actually sounds more like a prayer that God would sanctify and preserve the Thessalonian believers and render them blameless at the coming of the Lord. And that's certainly true. But while that's true, I want you all to still understand that there is an exhortational element here. In other words, there's still something that you and I as believers can and should do to ensure that God is sanctifying us and making us blameless. Let me ask you this. Is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ passive in his or her sanctification? You might answer that yes if you're talking about positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is that reality whereby we are saved and in the mind of God, positionally, we are set apart. Right? There's no debating that. You might also say that this is true of final sanctification. Your final sanctification is completely up to the grace of our sovereign God. But what about our progressive sanctification? Now, the reason God is completely in control of really every aspect of our salvation, from our positional sanctification, our progressive sanctification, and our final sanctification, and we know that He's arranged it that way because in Ephesians 2, we're told that if we had any part at all in it, we'd be able to boast about it. And so that takes away all of our ability to boast about having done it ourselves. But there's still an element within our progressive sanctification in which we are not passive but active. If our growing in Christ and our becoming more like Him, if that is automatic, then we have a big question to answer, don't we? If your sanctification and mine, if you're progressively growing into Christ's image, is automatic, then why are we told repeatedly throughout the Scriptures to participate in those things? In other words, if we have no involvement in our growing progressively into Christ's image, then why are there so many exhortations in the Word of God for us to do just that? Well, what am I talking about? Well, you can just jot these down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. What does Peter say there? By the way, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start 1 Peter. So, what does Peter say there? He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we were instantly sanctified in practical terms, that would not be necessary. We would be holy. We would behave in a holy manner. How many of you will admit that you're perfect in holiness? Good. Nobody, right? How many of you, though, will admit that you strive for holiness in your life as believers? Absolutely. That's what Peter's talking about. The word holy comes from the same word translated as sanctified. Once we've been set apart by God positionally, God begins to work in us by way of His Holy Spirit to make us practically holy and to make us progressively holy. How many of you will admit that you are more sanctified today than you were 5 years ago? How many of you have been able to see the growth that the Lord instills in you as you learn new things from His Word, as you learn to better divide His Word, as to not be that workman who needs to be ashamed? How many of you understand what it means to grow through prayer and fellowship and church attendance and all of those things? It's a progressive thing. And we're all involved in that. If we have no involvement in that, then why would Paul say to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, get this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why would Paul say that if our sanctification were automatic? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do you do that? I mean, where can I find that test? You can find that test in every exhortation toward holy living in the Scriptures. Are you living that way? Have you put to death the old man? Are you putting to death the old man? Are you walking according to the flesh? Or are you walking according to the Spirit? Do you see this war raging within you between your flesh and the Spirit? And are you trying to overcome the flesh through your daily disciplines, availing yourself of those things which will grow you spiritually? That's the test. Are you doing those things? Are you coming to church regularly and not forsaking the assembly of the saints, as was the habit of some? But as the day draws nearer, are you more active in stirring one another up to love and to good works? Those are the tests. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He goes on to say, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? Some of you, even as professing believers, might be thinking even now, well, I'm not very good at passing this test. I don't do all the things that Scripture tells me I should be doing. In fact, I do just the opposite. I have forsaken the assembly of the saints. I have not done my due diligence when it comes to exercising the gifts that God has so graciously given me. I have been remiss in all of my duties as a Christian. You know what Paul would say to that? He would say, be careful, because you might just be proving to yourself and the world around you that Christ is not in you. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit compels us. The Christ who lives within us promotes His goodness in us and through us. And if you can't see it, number one, remove the sin out of your life that is clouding it or quenching the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Number two, Avail yourselves positively of those things which you know will grow you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, Paul's not using unnecessary scare tactics here. He's simply exhorting those of us who claim to have experienced the grace of God in salvation. He's simply exhorting us to realize that our salvation, if genuine, will compel us. If the Lord is indeed at work in you, you will behave, not perfectly, but you will behave in a manner that's consistent with the radical change that accompanies and corresponds to your having become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, ring a bell? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As John wrote in 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And pay special attention to this because this is critically important. Again, we live in a happy, clappy world where everybody who says, yep, I believe in Jesus Christ, believes themselves to be saved. The Bible tells us that the person who is genuinely saved will exhibit fruit. There will be evidence, both to you and the watching world, that you are who you claim to be. How do we know? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this, we know that we have come to know Him. By what, John? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, not to harp on the church attendance thing, but you know church attendance is one of the easiest things you can do to demonstrate the validity of your faith. Probably the easiest thing you can do. You've been asked, commanded by the Lord Himself, not to forsake the assembling of the saints together, and every time you forsake the assemblings of the saints together, you prove yourselves possibly to not be who you claim to be because you're not taking that first step, which is being obedient to what He has commanded. Church participation is not optional for the believer. It's mandatory. This is similar to what Jesus Himself said in Luke 6:46. To those whose profession of faith was in word only. To those whose profession of faith was not accompanied by the fruit that always accompanies genuine salvation. What did He say in Luke 6:46? He says, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, but not do what I say? What's the implication? You can't call Me Lord, Lord. Or better, stop calling Me Lord if you're not doing what I say. Right? That's a question that should give us all pause. In fact, this is the entire purpose behind God's allowing us to participate, if you will, in the progress of our sanctification. We all need these reminders. Why? Because make no mistake about it, everyone in this room, your pastor included, is so prone to disobedience. You know the great hymn that we sing sometimes in this place, prone to wander, God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. If that's not your prayer every day, you're missing something. You need to recognize that you are still capable of disobeying Him. And left to our own devices, when we neglect the means whereby God has ensured that we'll grow more into the image of Christ, when we choose to follow the desires of our remaining flesh versus walking in the Spirit, we are, in fact, capable of stunting our growth. We are capable of getting in the way of our own sanctification. If I had a nickel for every time some person in the church came to me and said, you know, I just don't feel like I'm growing anymore. I just feel kind of stagnant. I've just stopped. I'm static. And my first question is, what's the sin? What do you mean? Something's going on. You're getting in your own way. You yourself are quenching the Holy Spirit in some way to where you're not enjoying the full fruits of what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing in you and will do in you if you'll get out of His way and your own way. Now, does this mean we can trump the sovereign work of God? No. But again, this part of our sanctification, God allows us to participate in. These are those tests and trials that we read about. Our life as believers is just one long line of consecutive tests and trials. Do you pass or do you fail? If you pass, you move up a little rung on the progressive sanctification ladder, right? If you fail, you plummet back down. And the road to the average person's sanctification, as I've said before, is not like a steady curve up. What is it? It has a generally upward trend, yes. But it's fraught with all kinds of dangers, toils, and snares. But left to our own devices, we can stymie our growth and miss out on the many blessings. Chief among those, the blessing of our assurance that we are His and He is ours. Thus, to the extent that they're able, the Thessalonians were exhorted to constantly be aware of the work that God was doing in them and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to ensure that they were living in such a way as to demonstrate the reality of their faith. And this applied not just to their sanctification, but also to the preservation that would enable them to one day stand blameless before the Lord upon His return. Now, how do we participate in our own preservation? Many of you might understand the TULIP acrostic that is attributed to Calvin. Calvin was French. The word's not tulip, I can assure you of that. He probably never envisioned a five-point system that would outline what he believes. But we know that the P in the TULIP acrostic stands for what? Perseverance of the saints. Wrong. It's the preservation of God, of His saints. Now, why do I say wrong? Because first and foremost, our mind should automatically go to God's sovereign care of us, God's sovereign provision for us, God's sovereign protection of us. Now, the reason I'm not going to labor too long on that is because perseverance of the saints, that reflects our part. We are to persevere in the faith. James chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Don't be shy. James 1. Beginning at verse 2. What does James write here that bolsters this idea that there is a human element to our preservation? James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," this is what I was talking about, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," which is synonymous with perseverance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So every trial that you go through as a believer, every temptation that you face as a believer, is intended by God to be a means whereby you grow in the knowledge of your perseverance and your preservation by Him. Paul says something very similar in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Instead of the word trials or tests, he includes tribulations as being a major factor in our sanctification as well. What did he write there? Romans 5, beginning at verse 3. We also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about, what? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Hope? Hope in what? Hope in the reality of our final sanctification. Hope in the reality of our final homegoing to be with the Lord forever. You want to have more hope and assurance about your salvation? Persevere. Don't succumb to the trials. Don't fail the test. Pass the tests. And God will reward that with more hope through perseverance. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks to this beautifully. In 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. And again, this is definitive proof that we cannot do this ourselves, but that it must be all of God and all of grace. 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 3, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," that's progressive sanctification, "they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." It's all of Him. And here's what I believe is the most important takeaway from the exhortational element found in these two verses. Our striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, our striving to make our calling and election sure, are not means to an end. Hear me clearly on that. What we do as we are compelled by the Holy Spirit, what we do as we exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, validating to us and the watching world that we belong to Christ, all of those things, all of your good works, all of your fruits that are done in Christ, none of those things are a means to an end. What are they then? What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is we don't do those things in order to be saved or to remain saved. We do those things, we walk in the Spirit as a means of demonstrating and validating that we are, in fact, among the redeemed. If we are living in obedience to God's Word as a means of demonstrating and furthering our sanctification, if we are living in a way so as to prove that we long to be preserved and presented blameless before the Lord on that great day of His return, we're actually doing nothing more than exhibiting the fruit of our salvation, which makes our profession credible. Not only does it make our profession credible, it encourages us. Are you not encouraged by the work that God is doing in you? You should be. And again, there are some of you maybe who are saying, well, I don't really see a lot of work that God's doing in me. Well, then again, find the sin, eradicate it, avail yourself of the means whereby you can grow in grace, and do that. And then you'll be able to see that the Lord is working in you, and you'll be glad. This is why we get to be involved in all of it. It's the only tangible way that we can be encouraged to keep running the race. But there's also another important effect that all of this should have on the believer as well. And what's that? I would say the most important byproduct of the realization that this is all God's work in us, that we are just vessels, earthen vessels in which God has placed His treasure, that we are, based on no contribution of our own, we are among God's redeemed. I think the most humbling, or the most important thing about that is the humbling aspect of that. The most important thing that we should bring out of all this is the abject humility that comes from knowing that, try as we might, we could never merit the favor of a thrice holy God on our own. And then this humility, rightly applied, will lead to greater expressions of worship and adoration of the One who has done these things for us. As we've seen throughout this letter, Paul has not only commended the Thessalonians for their excellence, and rightly so, they did a lot of things right. But in addition to all the commendation, he's also set the bar really high in terms of their future development, has he not? I mean, this is what we've been talking about in eight parts of this particular series. He's given them these 20 exhortations. You've done all this stuff correctly, he says, throughout the first four chapters. He gets to chapter 5 and he says, okay, parting words. Here it is. You still lack in these areas. Work on them. This is why he uses the particular language that he does in verses 23 and 24. In effect, if we were to summarize verses 23 and 24 in light of everything that Paul has written in this letter, what he's saying is, you've done an admirable job thus far. You have been faithful in demonstrating and practicing the most important practical elements of your faith. Bravo! Good for you. But if you ever hope to be preserved, body, soul, and spirit until the day of the Lord's return, and if you ever hope to be presented blameless before Him on that day, it will only be because of His work and not your own. That's why we have this recognition that all of this is God's work, even though there is an exhortational element in this passage. Yes, it's all of God's work, but you yourselves have been blessed with the ability to participate. Some of you might be thinking, wow, that's a lot of double talk. Sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. I am. Because again, how we reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility, and all the ebb and the flow and the intertwining of these two crucial doctrines, I don't have a clue how to do that successfully. I can't explain to you how all this works. I just know it does. A minute ago I referenced Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Go back there. Let me show you something that you may never have even considered before. In verse 12, Philippians 2, Paul tells us that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice even more carefully what he writes in verse 13. He says, do this understanding that it is God who is at work in you, causing you to both desire and to work for His good pleasure. That's the best rendering of that passage. Yes, work out your salvation. But at the same time, while you're working out your salvation, know for a certainty that it's God who not only has done this for you positionally, who will not only do this for you finally, but who is also at work in you, giving you the desire to do the things that He wants you to do. You talk about a good God. Aren't you glad that He didn't just save you and leave you to your own devices? Aren't you glad that He didn't save you and leave you bereft of the Holy Spirit who helps us? Aren't you glad He didn't say, okay, now you're saved, now you figure out the rest of it. And if you're successful, maybe I'll save you. No, it's all one package. We get the package deal. You're as saved as you'll ever be from the moment of your salvation. Really, from the moment of your election. You're saved. You're as saved as you'll ever be. But there's a practical aspect to it. Yes, we work at ensuring that our faith is the genuine article. But the only reason we do that is because God is at work in us ensuring that we do. This is really just one of the countless places in Scripture that prove that our salvation is, in fact, all of grace and all of God. Look at a few more. First, I'd call your attention to Romans 8, 29 and 30. You don't have to even turn there. You know what that is. The ordo salutis, the order of our salvation. How secure is your salvation and mine? Well, look at all the things God did to ensure sovereignly that your salvation remains intact from beginning to end. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He did what? Justified. Those whom He justified, He called. Those whom He called, He glorified. Your salvation is just as secure as anything. Your salvation is as secure as God Himself. This is why the writer of the Hebrews said that our hope serves as an anchor for our souls. Where's that anchor firmly planted? In the very throne of God. No reason to doubt your salvation. As Jesus said to His disciples in John 6:37, the only reason we're saved at all is because we were given to the Lord by the Father. When? Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Him and by Him before the foundation of the world. And since this is all the Father's doing and not our own, what does Jesus conclude from that? He says, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Four chapters later in John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then to add even more weight to this assurance for the benefit of the Jews who stubbornly refused to acknowledge His deity and equality with the Father. Jesus said in verses 29 and 30, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then there's Ephesians 2. Which reminds us that we were all once dead in trespasses and sins. And what are the two greatest words in that passage? But God. You were all dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. That's when Paul goes on to explain that it's not your doing. You had nothing to do with it. Because if you did, you could boast. Boasting is not allowed. It's all of grace and all of God. As Paul assured the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Note carefully who it is who began this work. Who is it? It's God Himself. Contrary to popular Pelagian and Arminian belief, you did not initiate your salvation. God did. And because that's so, he will see it through to completion. And let me just say this, only because that's so. Have you ever done anything in your life that lasts? No. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Okay, don't raise your hand. How many of you in the past have made New Year's resolutions and then broken those? Within like a week. Now we're getting honest. My goodness, if it were left to me to maintain my own salvation, I can't even keep the oil in my car changed on a regular basis. How am I going to manage my own salvation? Well, thanks be to God, I don't have to. Because he who has begun a good work in me will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. In the doxology at the end of Jude's tiny letter, we read about the blamelessness that Paul speaks of here to the Thessalonians. Jude ends his letter by saying, now to him. Him who? The Lord, Jesus Christ. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God alone is able to present you blameless on that day. And he does that by preserving us and keeping us in his grace even now. Romans 8, 35 through 39. You don't have to turn there. You know that passage well, too, right? Basically, what Paul says there is that there is nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he's maintaining it. He maintains that love for us. He also ensures that we maintain that love for him. In verse 24 of our text, Paul boils all this down into a single statement, doesn't he? Verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. As Calvin noted here, he said, observe by what argument Paul promises the Thessalonian believers the never-failing aid of God, because he has called them. By which words he means that when the Lord has once adopted us as his sons, we may expect that his grace will continue to be exercised toward us. For he does not promise to be a father to us merely for one day, but adopts us with this understanding that he is to cherish us ever afterwards. Hence our calling ought to be held by us as evidence of everlasting grace, for he will not leave the work of his hands incomplete. You have every right to an assurance of your salvation. Why? Because God is a God who can be trusted. And at the same time, though, you need to be examining yourselves. You need to be checking yourselves every step along the way. You know what? Your salvation should be so wonderful to you, so unbelievable to you, that every day you wake up with a healthy sense of doubt. Right? Robin and I were talking about this the other day. We were sharing how all of us, if we are in fact growing in the Lord, if we truly understand and have evaluated who we are and who God is and how undeserving we are of His grace, whenever we think of God's grace applied to us in salvation, we should automatically respond with disbelief. Not disbelief as in the sinful, non-saved disbelief, but so much wonder, so much bewilderment. The more I learn about myself, the more I ask God the question, why in the world would you save this? Right? Folks, this is that part in which we participate in our progressive sanctification. The loftier the opinion you have of yourself, the less you will find God worthy of praise. If the gospel itself does not humble you to the dust and have you cry out routinely, Lord, why me? You know, a lot of people cry that cry in the negative sense. Something bad happens. Lord, why me? Try that same appeal to the Lord when you consider your salvation. What's that other hymn we sing, Josue? Why was I made to be a guest when so many... Huh? How sweet and awful is the place. Can we do that? Is it closing hymn? I love flexible musicians. But it's so true. And as I close this morning, when we sing that hymn, I want you to really internalize the words, especially in that verse. I want you to take it all in and ask yourself and ask God the question, why was I made to be a guest when so many others perish? Wonder of wonders. And not only that, why have you invited me to be a guest where I don't have to serve myself? Where you serve me bountifully every moment of every day. And all I have to do is obey. All I have to do is love, worship, and adore the one who has done all this for me. Is he not worth it? He most certainly is. Well, as I close, let me just ask you one more question. Are you glad that you've been placed into a covenant relationship with a covenant-keeping God? And are you glad that He's not only saved you, but He's also given you the faculties, spiritually, through the gift of His own Holy Spirit, to live in a way that consistently honors and glorifies Him? I would encourage you, we're going into 1 Peter, Lord willing, next week. I would encourage you not to abandon the first letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, I want you to read it over and over. Continue to do that until you understand exactly what Paul's saying there. Read the commendations and desire those for yourself. Read the exhortations and ask the Lord if He might be pleased to help you as you strive to behave similarly. And if we're all doing that individually, think of the benefit corporately that we'll experience in this place. Well, might God be pleased with what we have extracted from this particular letter. I don't need to say this, but I'll say it anyway. This has been a series that has been very challenging, very compelling, very encouraging. And it's been a series that we would all do well to take heed to and continue to ruminate on even as we move forward in the coming weeks. Most of all, I encourage you to rest secure. Believer, rest securely. Not in a prideful way, not in a braggadocious way. Rest humbly, but securely, in the knowledge of God's ability and His promise. Not your ability, but God's ability to preserve you blameless until the great day of our Lord's appearing. He's faithful. He's called you, and He will bring to pass all that He's promised you. Rest on that.